I guess I should, when it gets silent, I should probably say good morning. It's great to be back at community. I'm just real grateful because there's food today, and I love to eat. And we're going to talk a little bit about that in sermon today, about being real. And that's what I love about community when I come back. Everybody, I just love this church, and I say it every time I'm here, and everybody's so real. They're honest. Not one person came up to me and said, Art, since I've seen you last, you've lost some weight. You've got a little more hair. You look a little younger. You're honest, and I appreciate it. And actually, I said that because we are going to talk a little bit about that. And I tried to get to my kids like I always do to come. Nathan and Joey were here last time singing. They decided to go on vacation. My youngest daughter is in church in Philadelphia going through marriage counseling. I don't know why any of that is more important than here. But I do have a real special guest. Bristol and Price, my grandkids, are with us today. And they brought their mom and dad along, TJ and Lauren. So TJ is actually, if you get a chance to say hi to him. If you were here last month and I shared my testimony, this is the life of my son who I shared it with. So it's a blessing to have him. And yeah, I use that joke, but I get accused of them grandkids being probably favorite or special, and I don't deny that. I don't even try. But it's good to have them. But I wanted to start off something this week, and don't really want to start on a sad note, so I'm going to try this one. Being as a grandfather, it's something really was real close to my heart this week, and we have a really good friend. Some of you that follows Ruth's website or Facebook may have seen this. We have very dear friends, and for those of you who were in the church many years ago, if you want to put the picture up, many of you that were in the church many years ago, that gentleman on the upper left up there, Randall Owens, he taught here, him and his wife Amber, and sung here at one time when we had the home builders class. They came up for us, and then they did some singing. But these are friends of ours, and many of you had met them back then. Again, it was probably 18 years ago, if I'm not mistaken. Let me just give you a little background. In the past month or two, Georgia May, the little girl who's 4 years old, you can see her in the top right. In the past month or two, Georgia May was complaining of belly aches. And I'm not going to read it all, but I just want to give you a quick synopsis of it. Her complaints were not outrageous. They weren't alarming. They got worse as the day went on. This all happened last Friday. That's how new this was. And Abby, that's her mom, she took her to the, and Tyler, her father, they took her to the emergency room, and nothing looked too bad, nothing looked too alarming. The doctors felt like at first she had a bug, and then another doctor came in, and another doctor came in and said, no, there's some other things going on. They transferred her to UNC Hospital, University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, and they arrived, and they began seeing specialists and more blood work and CT scans and ultrasounds, and the doctors told us that they need to do a bone marrow biopsy, and just things just started getting worse. They thought she had leukemia. They did the results. Tests come back negative for leukemia. So that's a good note. They were excited. That went on and on. However, they said there is something they're concerned about. It's called neuroblastoma, and I apologize if I don't say that correctly. And they described it was an aggressive tumor in her stomach. And Tuesday morning, they come in, a team of doctors come in and update them and said as of now, they're feeling that Georgia definitely is a high risk. She's at stage 4 neuroblastoma. As of Friday, she was fine, according to the family. The cancer had spread in her bone marrow, and they thought to other part of her bodies, and they were going to conduct further tests. And as of Friday morning, we got great news, and those of you may have seen it too, is we just received word from the doctors that the imaging results, thankfully, the cancer contained to her abdomen only, and we're thankful to finally receive some good news. Last night, I'll just give you an update. She had a rough night. She had her second chemotherapy treatment. Why am I sharing this right at the beginning? Because it's a hard story, and believe me, for Ruth and I, being so close to this family, it just rocked our week. And after I spoke with Randall early on, his faith is tremendous. He pastors a church down in North Carolina now, and he just kept me up. I mean, that's almost sad. He texts me and keep me up, and this is his granddaughter going through it. And Ruth talked to Amber this week and on the phone, but how God is working a miracle in this little girl's life for other people. There's over 27,000 people following this post. There are doctors, she's on a radio station, and how her family just continues to stay strong through their faith, through this whole thing. When we want to crumble. Remember last month, if you were here, when I talked about Paul and the thorn in the side and why, and how sometimes we have to understand that when we're at our weakness, God's at his strength, and he's strong. That's what they're going through. So the reason I did this morning is I want to pray, and then I would like us, what they're going to do is we're going to send a picture. A lot of churches around the country are doing this today. but just praying for this little girl. But it's just how it touches a community and how people have risen. There's a construction firm that for a month or all their donate proceeds are going to this little girl. How somebody in this church who was raised in this church is now able to touch this family. Jamie Montgomery. For those of you who know Jamie, Al and Bev's, I thought I saw Al here. Yes, they're back there. Their daughter, they have a grandchild going through the same thing. Doing very well. We talked to Jamie this week, Ruth did, Princeton, who's been through this. But Jamie automatically reached out and said, I want to help. I want to help. And you know, we're fixers, so Ruth and I, we wanted to get them connected so that they could do it. And Jamie just told us, it'll take time. Everything's so new right now. But Jamie just coming alongside, and just that we were able to give Abby, Georgia May's mom, Jamie's information, that will one day be able to sit down, I'm sure she will, and just have somebody like that there. That's how the Christian community steps up. That's how people step up. There's so many good people out there, and we've seen it. I just want to take a minute to pray for this family today. Heavenly Father, I pray for Georgia May. It's been a hard week for the family. I pray for all children that go through this. Just as we learned this week, just following Jamie and what the work that she's done and what a blessing she's been to this illness, this ministry. And I thank you for her willingness to step up and just willingness to be there, just to comfort. And Father, again, these are one of these times, as I even spoke about last month, that we don't understand. We don't understand why. But oftentimes we just do know that she's in your hands. And we see the results of the people being affected from it. I pray for this family. I pray for this little girl and her parents, brother, her grandparents, her aunts and uncles. I pray for the community in Nightingale, North Carolina right now. I pray you'll lift them up, surround them, and just give them hope. And I just thank you once again for the impact that this little girl is making on the rest of the world. And I just pray that somehow this story glorifies you. We give you the glory for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you'd like to follow that, that is on Facebook, and they have a Pray for Georgia May website. I know they would appreciate it. They've got a long road ahead, and they really appreciate the support and prayers, as all of them do, that have gone through this in the past and are still. Okay, well, this morning, if you got your Bibles, we're going to turn to Acts chapter 6. Actually, we're going to do Acts chapter 6 and 7, but I'm going to start in Acts chapter 6 this morning. And I better set my timer because I noticed there's no clock up here. And I know everybody's going to want to eat here in a little bit, so I know that. So, Acts chapter 6, if you have your Bibles. We're going to be looking at what a lot of people feel was the first martyr in the Bible. Stephen, there's not a lot about Stephen in the Bible. You would think the story he tells, there'd be a lot about Stephen in the Bible. But what I found out from my studying is there's a lot about Stephen in the Bible that has a lot to do with us. A lot of Stephen's life pertains to our lives. And remember last month when we talked about Paul and we talked about what he went through and how he was converted and became, you know, the witness of all witnesses, the testimony that Paul had and how he reached out to the world. And I shared with everybody in here about our stories and how sometimes it takes someone or God uses somebody to plant something. And maybe you're that plant. We'll talk about that in a little bit. That seed that has helped that story. Well, that happened for Paul as well. And as you read back, I think that person would have been Stephen. So we're going to just go a little bit into the scripture here in chapter 6. It said, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. The proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Procurius, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert from Judaism. And they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. But opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, the Jews of the Cyrene, Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemy, words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders of the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen, brought him before the Sanhedrin, and they produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was the face of an angel, was like the face of an angel. Here we see a great need in Acts chapter 6, and you've probably heard this passage before when we talk about deacons, but there was such a great need in Acts chapter 6 for the church, the growing numbers, they had many increasing needs. In the daily distribution of food, it says some widows were being overlooked. They needed some people to oversee that distribution of food. Basically, the Bible said people to wait on tables. What do you think when we say that? When I say people to wait on tables. Now, if you're like me initially, you think, well, that's not hard. You just go serve people. You get them what they want. Now, I don't know if you've ever worked in a busy restaurant. That's not very easy to wait on tables. Memory, and there's a lot goes on there. But it's more than that. Probably similar to what we do today when you have a buffet, somebody dishes out the food or somebody makes sure everybody gets a fair share. But the disciples said it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. So let's choose some men, and let's look how they chose them, known to be full of spirit and wisdom. You see, the solution there wasn't, let's find somebody who's waited on tables before. Let's find somebody in restaurant management. Let's find somebody that knows how to serve people. They never even mentioned that. When you look at it, it says they wanted to find somebody who was known to be full of spirit and wisdom. They didn't look for abilities, oftentimes as God doesn't. They looked for the character. They didn't look for giftedness. They were looking for godliness in people, to be that servant. But if the people were to have confidence in that group, they needed a group of men with a good reputation. They needed people that they knew had character, and they knew had godliness. You see, it was all about their character. It's a good reminder that God looks for character. God is concerned with character, not our charisma, not our capabilities. He's more concerned with our character. God's also concerned with who we are more than what we are, what we can do. God's not really concerned with what you've achieved, by the way. He's not really concerned with what we've achieved, but here's what he is concerned with. What we become. See, there's a big difference there compared to what we achieve, but what we've become. God's concerned. He cares about who we've become. And so in Acts chapter 6, it talks about that they chose the men and the men full of faith. And Luke pointed out to him later, Stephen, back in verse 8, when he said, "A man full of God's grace, power, and did great miraculous signs among people." Obviously, Stephen was outstanding. Luke needed to highlight that for everybody to see. The description of Stephen that we see here in Acts chapter 6, like I said, there wasn't a lot about him in the Bible. But what was there about him was exceptional. Stephen, although many people think was just a server, he made a great impact on that ministry. In verse 6-8, it says he did great wonders and miracles. This great man was eventually arrested for preaching the gospel before the Sanhedrin. Now, what is the Sanhedrin? When we refer back to that, the Sanhedrin was comprised of 71 leaders back then, high priest, elders, and it had a president as well of the chief priest. And that was like that was the big guys back then. That was the law, the Sanhedrin. They were the ones. They were the Supreme Council. They were the religious ones. And I'm sure many were influenced. Many people were scared of the Sanhedrin. Many people were not sure. But Stephen, whether he was or not, he spoke the truth. And I'm going to read chapter 7. Now, before you throw anything at me, it's 60 verses. And I was thinking that too. And then I thought, you got to be careful. I got to be careful. Let me talk to me. When you take scripture from the Bible, if I pull out what I think's important, guess what? I think we're going to miss something. So bear with me, and it's real interesting when I'm going to read this, not my reading, but the Bible's very interesting, of these 60 verses, and you'll see where this whole message is going, and then you're going to say, okay, Art, Acts chapter 6 and 7, and verse 1 of chapter 8, how in the world does it apply to us today? I think you're going to be surprised if you don't know that already. So bear with me, let's go. Chapter 7, then the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, and before that in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran, and after the death of the father of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance there, not even enough ground to set foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said, and afterwards they will come out of the country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. And because the patriarchs were so jealous of their brother Joseph, they sold him into slavery in Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom, enabled him to gain the goodwill of the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all of Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering to our ancestors. And our ancestors could not find food. And when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent for his forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was. Pharaoh learned about Joseph's visit, his family, and after this, Joseph sent for his father, Jacob, and the whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and his ancestors died. Then the bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in a tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt, and he dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. And at that time, Moses was born. He was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family, and when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. And when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by the Egyptians, so he went on his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. And Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon the two Israelites who were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the men who were mistreating each other pushed Moses aside and said, Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of the burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. And where he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed the impression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they rejected in their words. "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer from God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise you up. God will raise you up a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and he with our ancestors, and he received living word to pass it on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, We don't know what has happened to him. That was the time that they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and revealed to what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to worship of the sun, the moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings? 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel. You have taken up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan. The idols you made to worship, therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our ancestors had tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness, and it had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern with them when they took it to the land of the nations of God, drove it out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands, as the prophet said. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? Okay, let's take a breather. I think it's more for me, but there's so much wrapped up in chapter 7 here. There's so much. It's almost like, to me, getting a crash course on the Old Testament. It's so much good. And if I was a better narrator, and I'm not, but if you could just imagine Stephen as he's sharing this story, how frustrated he's getting to this point. He just keeps, and we're going to talk about nonverbals in a minute, but he's just sharing and sharing and sharing, and probably for Stephen, nobody was getting it. Nobody was really getting it. So you know when you're sharing that long story and nobody gets it, you kind of get a little frustrated? You know when you're in not you guys, but when I'm in an argument with my wife, you got to get her attention sometimes, right? Or she got to get my attention sometimes. Or maybe it's your kids. Maybe you say over and over to do something and yeah, whatever. You got to kind of get their attention sometimes. Well, Stephen's about to get the attention of these law-abiding citizens. He comes in verse 51 and says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit." How about that word? You always resist the Holy Spirit. "Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." And he preached on, and we're gonna pick it back up here in 54 in just a little bit, but he just delivered a passionate plea to those council members. He delivered, when he said to them, we go back, when he says, to understand what God has done for them, being Israel, and to urge them to trust the righteous one, whom they have murdered. Now, through all that, through the longest sermon in Acts, the longest message, what takes place? Through standing up with courage and strength and speaking God's truth, they decide to stone Stephen. That's the result. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious, gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right-hand side of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. We're going to talk about that young man in a second, too. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And the result? They decided to launch an all-out attack on Christianity in the church. In so many ways, that story, when we see that death and that stoning, don't we really see the glimpse of Christ through Stephen's death, through his actions? He speaks the truth with authority, Stephen does. He has a lot of wisdom. He has something that really we all probably struggle with. I know I do. Sometimes courage in the face of the opposition. He was so filled with the Spirit that his face shined like an angel in chapter 6, verse 15. And at the end, he prayed to the Lord to receive his spirit, and he dies, and he asked God to forgive those who were stoning him, very similar to Jesus' prayer. So what I'm trying to do is just help us to see and help to paint the picture of Stephen's character. What kind of guy was this? He lived and died like his master. That's a life well lived. And that's what I'm going to share this morning. What makes a great life? Now, that word great, that can be taken in many ways. Our lives do not necessarily need to be long. Just significant and worthwhile. But what's that type of life look like for us? Now I'm going to get more applicable, turn this into a little bit more application, as we refer back to Stephen's story and another person that I talked about last month. I believe some of the things I'm going to share with you this morning is what I got from Stephen, and we'll get later from Paul, was humility. What makes that great life for us? I believe number one's humility. And I don't make that number two and number three. I do that for a reason. I believe humility. Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit, wisdom, faith, God's grace, and power, and performed great wonders and miraculous signs among the people and preached wisdom with deep knowledge of the Scripture. But what did he say when you're going to wait on tables? He said, that's over me. No, Stephen didn't say that. You see, Stephen was called for more than just waiting on tables, or as we call it, just waiting on tables. Stephen had an opportunity to continue to serve and meet the needs of others and preach the gospel and share the truth. He was an exceptional person. For someone who, maybe back then when he was first asked to serve the widows, he was an exceptional person. He was chosen from men who wanted somebody full of spirit, wanted those full of spirit. He was humble enough to serve. He was gifted in many ways, but it didn't stop him from serving that food. No matter what he could do, no matter what he was gifted with, being a servant was important to Stephen. He was humble enough to serve. He demonstrates that nothing is too small for a big man. You see, the greatness of a man is his willingness to serve. I love that quote. The greatness of a man is his willingness to serve. In fact, it could be that he could be faithful in all these small deeds that we think are small deeds, but people elected him and found him faithful and dependable. The greatness, I believe, of Stephen comes from his humility. It reminds us how Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of the servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself to become obedient to death, even death on the cross. Again, Stephen's character was a reflection of Christ. He wanted to be like Christ. He knew that story. Compassion. Putting the needs of others first. That was number two, compassion. What does that look like? I'm not just talking here about physical needs. To help feed the poor, and that's very important, and a lot of physical needs are. But here's what I didn't see at first, and it really took me a little while, and it came to me. You see, Stephen's passion for the council members was to turn around their attitudes, to turn around their hearts, to soften their hearts. He wanted them to understand the work of God in their history in Israel. He was driven by another need, way more sufficient than giving food to anybody. Stephen's concern was the salvation of those righteous leaders. That's where Stephen's concern was, exactly where our concern should be, is that salvation. For obvious reasons, I'm being recorded, I'm sure. I can't share with you a story that I'm going through this week with a coworker. That... when I think of all the problems they're sharing and we're just opening up to me about everything, and I'm a fixer, and I talked about that last month, and we're all fixers, and I want to fix this person. And when I look at where they're at and how deep and layers and where they're at right now, and I want to get, well, if I can help with this, or maybe I can suggest this. And what I realize is this person is totally without God, has no relationship at all. And I have to realize, too, that that's what's more important. That's the fix in that person's life. Now, I can't assure them of salvation. I can share witness to them, but it's not my job to get them saved. But it is my job to share the truth and to share God's love. But that's where we need to start. That's where Stephen was going here. He was driven by another need. They were so near. They were so knowledgeable of the Scriptures, yet they were so blinded. Have you ever met anybody like that? As we read the passage earlier, I said, I could just imagine Stephen just the nonverbals he was getting when he reached to the end and yelled out, "You stiff-necked people." Haven't tried that one yet in an argument. I don't know if I want to. I don't know that we should. But think of a time like that when you were speaking to someone and you knew, not that we all think we know, not that we all tell the, we think we know we all tell the truth, but you just knew it was what's best for him. It wasn't even, you knew it was the truth, but you knew it was what's best for him. And I believe Stephen was getting nonverbals the whole time in this message. I believe he was getting just, had to be working him up because all of a sudden you see his message just change, you know, drastically. And I believe he was getting nonverbals. You know the feeling. I'll talk to parents in here. Nonverbals from your kids. Have you ever gotten any? I mean, my example, I have three kids. The oldest was raised while I was still in the military as a young child. He was very obedient. You tell him no, he didn't like something, okay, and he'd walk away. Then I had the second one. That was not a nonverbal. I knew exactly what it meant. Then I had the second one to come along, what James Dobson calls the strong-willed child. And he's the one that you'd say, "Don't play with the TV control, or I'm going to smack your hand." So you know what he'd do? He'd play with the TV control, and he'd hand me his hand. And that's a true story. There was no nonverbals there with Nate. He just did it. I mean, Nate was and he still is to this day, Nate was a chip lover. When we get a big bag of chips, he'd open them up, and the first thing Nate would do is put his feet in them. Because he didn't want to share with his brothers and sisters. No nonverbals there. That's just who he is. That's the truth. And then comes along a daughter who rolls her eyes at her dad. That's a nonverbal to me. That didn't go over well with me. In all my kids, that probably cost my blood to boil more than anything. I didn't even know what it meant. Well, what's that supposed to mean? Roll your eyes. What? You know, I couldn't believe it. I think, honestly, Stephen was sharing that message out there, and he was catching all those nonverbals. And I think he got to a point, and this is just me, I believe he got to a point, he said, "You stiff-necked people." He was angry. That's probably about the worst thing he could have said at that time to them people. He was mad. Having said this, Stephen saved his last breath for a prayer for all of them. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." The greatness of this man comes from his willingness to put others before himself. And then the final thing is of these three was staying faithful to God no matter what. You know, Stephen died preaching. He died preaching because he cared for the souls. I often want to say that Stephen had the ultimate sacrifice there as Christ did, but if you realize Stephen, he was sacrificing throughout his whole life. He was sharing that gospel before he ever got stoned. He was sharing to others. He was full of great knowledge and wisdom and serving. And I say this, do not ever take that very seriously, the ability and the opportunity to serve others. What a blessing it is. Stephen was a role model to that. But Luke tells us specifically in chapter 8, verse 1, that the one leading the charge to the stoning of all of this to Stephen was Saul. Imagine if Saul wouldn't have been there. Saul was standing by and they laid the cloaks at Saul's feet. Basically, that saying back then that Saul approved of it. Saul, for some of you that may not know, but when I talked about him last month, was Paul, who eventually went out and was one of the greatest witnesses who would ever live was of all times. Imagine if Saul hadn't been there. He may have missed a sermon of Stephen. Stephen's sermon, the message I think today is what, if you look at the New Testament, while Paul continued to preach throughout the New Testament books, was a lot of what his message was. So what if he wouldn't have been there? You see, Stephen didn't die in vain. For me, I want to stand up here this morning and say, oh, too bad for Stephen. He didn't get to see any of this. He didn't get to see Saul get converted to Paul and change the lives of so many people. He didn't get that opportunity. He didn't get the opportunity to see what maybe a seed that he planted. But you see, Stephen probably knew better than most of us, that wasn't what he was doing it for. He was planting that seed. He was being obedient. He was being compassionate. He was being faithful to Christ. And then we see later that Saul, who eventually was Paul, was divided into two periods of his life. First, he was a persecutor, and he persecuted the church. He was driven out city to city, and then Paul, the road to Damascus, and then Paul come to know Christ and start sharing, and Paul was getting stoned now in different places, and Paul was getting this persecution. And I just got to wonder, you know, I wonder how many times did Paul may think, wow, I was standing right there when that happened to Stephen. Now it's happening to me. You see, our service for God, that may be the seed that God will use to plant for his purpose on earth, our service. Our investment in God's work, that's what reaps eternal rewards. We may not see anything on this side of heaven. Stephen didn't. He didn't see any converts. It's sad. Because today we're results-oriented. About me, you know one of my favorite jobs is around the house? You're going to think I'm crazy. I like to paint. You know why I like to paint? Because every time I put that brush or roller down and I swipe it, I see a result. It's done. If I paint one room, and Ruth and I were just talking about this, I like painting one room at a time. Because then when I'm done, I just like to stand there and be like, oh, look at that work. Not that I'm a great painter. Look at I did something. I can do something. Look at I did. It's just gratifying to me to see that. It's kind of boring, I guess, to watch wet paint dry. But that's kind of what I'm okay with doing, I guess, when you think about it. But Stephen never did get to see some of those results. Or did he? When we're called to win, or we're not called to win, we're called to witness. And that's one of the hardest things when you're sharing the gospel with someone. We're not called to win. We're called to be a witness, to be obedient, and have compassion. Stephen lived and he died for Christ. His treasures are in heaven. The Lord gave him a special blessing at the end of seeing the glory of God and Jesus himself standing at the right hand of God. That's probably his greatest longing and comfort for anyone facing death. Now, as I conclude, I want to just share a few things with you here that I think really applies to us. So let's live a great life. Well, what's that look like? We just talked about that. How do we do it? I think number one, our character. Our character is everything. I went out and looked at Webster Dictionary this week, and it said character will make up and distinguish an individual. It's a feature that makes up and distinguishes an individual. What makes us today? What makes you top today? What's your makeup? What's in here? That's your character. What's your makeup today? And I think that's what all of us continue. Whether you're a Christian for a month, 6 months, 6 years, or 60 years, that's a question I believe we constantly ought to be reevaluating. What's my makeup? What's in here? What am I passionate about? Strive in your life to be a light for Christ. Now I love this because this was said to me so many times. Almost like this. Strive in your life to be a light for Christ. Okay. I remember sitting out there and they'd say it, and I'd be like, strive to be a light. And then somebody would say something and then I heard a pastor once say, then live like it. And then Man, it just got silent. Strive to be a light for Christ and then live like it. See, that's the difference. What gets talked about gets done. I've said that many times. We live in a generation today, and I pick on millennials all the time, but what we say doesn't work anymore. It's what we do. We need to live like it. The last one for all of us is be humble and serve. Put the needs of others before self. Stay faithful to God's calling. If you were here last month when I mentioned in my own story, be careful. I encourage all of us to tell our own stories. I just told a story this morning about Georgia May Webb, and you'll hear probably more about her story. But I was careful to caution all of us. Make sure your story leads back to humility, because it's not your story. When I left here, my wife shared this, what I had shared, my testimony with somebody else who's in another place, and just shared it with them. And we were just talking about the story, about my sons and what he went through, and then it was my story. And she helped my wife, even not to correct, but just talking about it. You know, it is your story. It is, but it's really God's story. So, being humble, being a servant, sharing your story, but being sure it all leads back to humility. In doing so, our lives could be a small seed planted for another one who needs Christ in their life. When you think about everything you're going through right now, let me repeat that. In doing so, our lives could be a small seed planted for another who needs Christ in their life. And when you think about that, put it into perspective. There's nothing else more in life worth living for. There's nothing else more. When you can be that seed for Christ in somebody else's life, that's the ultimate gift right there. That's the ultimate way as servants. Well, I wanted to share that with the congregation. I wanted to, even as a challenge. And this week, Ruth and I, and maybe many of you, spent the weekend, the end of the week, into a leadership, and some leadership class that was just very intense and very good. And it was very challenging. And I don't know about you, but when I go to leadership classes, I just realize how bad of a leader I am. I realize how much work I have to do. I even realize how wrong I've been in the way I do certain things, or how wrong I am in the way I handle things. And it was a real challenge to me. It was a real challenge to me spiritually in my own life. And there's some things here that I wanted to share. I just wanted to add them to this morning, and I really wanted to challenge. Now, I can pick on the elders today. I could pick on the deacons today. I could pick on the Sunday school teachers. But I'm not going to pick on any leader in here today, because I believe we all have that potential of being leaders. And if there's one church, and I'm not just saying this, who has the respect of leaders, to me, is Community Christian Fellowship. I've served with many of these men. I've heard their hearts. I've prayed with them. I've cried with them. I know their heart. I have that much respect for that leadership. If there's a leadership I'd want to fall under in a church, it's that leadership. I'm just being honest. But even as leaders, and I was part of that board with those men for many years, but even as part of leadership, sometimes we forget. But I don't want to share the end of this just to say it's the leaders, because I believe everybody in here has that potential. But I got this from the conference I just wanted to share. Do we empathize enough? When we're talking to people in our congregation, when we're talking to people in our church, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, do we empathize with them? Do we make them feel like they mean something? Do they make them feel like, I notice you, you matter to me? This person, Craig Groeschel, he shared a couple things with us even outside the church, but he said, we want to notice what people do. We want to notice that people, we care about them. And he shared with us that numerous studies show that the number one reason people leave organizations and churches, they don't feel cared about. That's number one. It isn't how bad the coffee is in the mornings. It isn't how bad the pastor is. It isn't how bad the music is. It isn't how good the music is. It isn't how bad the, you know, you can give reason after reason after reason. We can give. Just showing them they care. I think Stephen was such a demonstration to us about how you care for others. You know what a good leader is? The difference of a good leader is a me-centered leadership and a you-centered leadership. He said that some leaders make you feel like they're important. Some leaders will make you feel like they're important. But a good leader will make you feel like you're important. And that's how we want to treat people sitting beside us on Sunday mornings, when we shake their hand, when we leave here, in our oikos. That's another subject. That's your influence, your direct influence of 8 to 15 people in your life. So he recommended that we provide inspiration over motivation. What does that look like? What's inspiration look like? When you motivate, sometimes you motivate, so we motivate people to just do what we want them to do. I've been guilty of this as a leader in a church, in my job. I'm a project manager, so that'll tell you something. You got to motivate sometimes, but I think the question here is we got to inspire. And the difference of that is, it's helping someone recognize their spiritual gifts, helping someone recognize where they're strong, helping someone recognize how we can come alongside. And here's the final and the last thing that probably struck me the most, and I know it will everybody in here, and this is not just for leaders, this is for all of us. But people would rather follow you if you're real, not if you're right. People would rather follow you if you're real, not that you're just always right. Because with realness brings three things that I talked about earlier: humility, compassion, and faithfulness. That's what they want to see. That's what people want to see in us as Christians, as leaders, as fathers, as husbands, as, you know, a friend in school. They just want to know that we're real. And I remember I said I went to the conference, and that's how it struck me right away. You know, how real am I being? How real am I with people? When they come in, even on Sunday mornings in church, and then Ruth and I are part of a ministry that we were the front doors when they come in a lot of times, you know, and I'll say it, how you doing? But sometimes I don't really mean how you doing. I just mean how you doing to kind of move you along. And it really hit me this week that I've got so much work to do. And I don't say any of this to make you feel guilty. I just say it because I'm being real. That's where I am. How can we make others feel the same way? The words in Colossians in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 could have been written about the life of Stephen, even though they're probably more applicable to all of us even today. It said, set your minds on things above, not earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden in Christ. Stephen's life, even more so his death, is an example for how all of us should strive to live. Committed to the Lord, whether we're in the face of death, whether we're in the face of what we saw up here this morning when I prayed. It's not easy. And I'm not going to stand here and say it would be easy, because it wouldn't. Faithful, sharing his gospel boldly, knowledgeable of God's truth, and willing to be used for God, for his plan. Stephen's testimony stands out to all of us today as a beacon, a light to a lost and dying world, as well as an accurate history for the children of Abraham. But Stephen was just a great example. So when you think about everything that was said, when I look back on this whole thing, and I did, I looked back on it probably too many, I just kept doing it over and over this week. One thing just kept standing out more than anything. Stephen was a great servant. He did so many things, but as I look back at the life of Stephen, he was a great servant. So I challenge all of us today, the next time we're tugging the arm, hey, do you mind serving this? Or hey, do you mind being a deacon? Or do you mind taking up the offering? Or do you mind working in children's church? Ruth and I had that discussion this morning. What a blessing it is to serve someone. I'm 52 years old now, myself personally. And for me personally, my goal is to serve Christ and serve others. More than stand up here and talk, more than lead any group I've ever led. My purpose now is to serve Christ and serve others. And I pray for all of us in here, how can we be better servants as Stephen was? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity, Jesus, to share the life of Stephen, to share the life of an example to us as well as he was to Paul. And how, Father, the example he was to Paul, we saw Paul's life. We saw the changes in his own life and how it affected so many. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for Stephen's life. Jesus, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for community. Father, what a blessing to come back here and just to share. What a blessing to be around these friends. What a blessing that there's a church that gets up on Sunday mornings, comes to church, and wants to serve you. That's evident here. It's always been evident in community. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for this time together. And I'm thankful again for Stephen's life. And I just pray, if we can take one thing away today, Father, that's my earnest prayer, that we want to become servants, better servants for you, so that we can serve others to glorify and to help grow your kingdom. That's what we were called to be obedient to do. We just thank you, and that's a privilege that we have. In your name we pray. Amen.